take your Bibles, please, and open to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is our text. And for those of you who were not here last 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the fact that in my study for the series that I want to do on the life cycle of the Christian, I realize we're getting close to the end of book 4 in the Psalms, so we'll just go ahead and go through the end of that. And once we get through the end of book 4, then we'll go into our study on the life cycle of the Christian and go from there. I also understand that we had a very capable speaker last week who let you all out early. Like they say in Congress, he yielded the balance of his time to me, and so I might go extra long. I don't think so. Psalm 102, we'll just read the first two verses, and then as we go through this passage, we'll read each verse as we come to it. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Let's pray. Father, add your blessing to the reading of your word, and we pray that as we look at this psalm, may you touch our hearts. Touch our hearts in a way that yields obedience. Touch our hearts in a way that advances the gospel. Touch our hearts in a way that brings you absolute glory. We pray that in the preaching of the word, I would accurately represent what the text says. Pray that in listening, each person here would yield their hearts completely to you. We pray for your glory and all that goes on here. We pray that it would be a time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. There's much to be said about spiritual hype. If you've ever gone to a revival meeting or a special seminar where there's an evangelist or someone like that, a lot of times things get hyped. A lot of times in the course of this, and mind you, I can say this for those who've been at camp this past couple of weeks. I'm not trying to put a wet blanket on you or anything. Just I want you to have a realistic view of what's going on. Sometimes we mistake the feeling of spirituality for actual spirituality. There's nothing wrong with being affected by the preaching of the word. There's nothing wrong with being affected by close, sincere, intimate fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But that feeling that you get, many people get by going to a ball game. The feeling in and of itself, the euphoria, the ecstasia of all of it, is not in and of itself spiritualities. And the fact of the matter is, in the spiritual life, in the life of a Christian, someone who truly puts their faith in Christ and believes all of the promises of God, there are times where you will be walking with God closer than you have ever walked in your life, and you will feel worse than you've ever felt in your life. Sometimes it happens. The feeling of sorrow is not indicative of someone who is not walking with God, is not indicative of someone whose faith has wavered. The feeling of sorrow is simply that, it's the feeling of sorrow. The real essence of true spirituality, and this is why I'm glad special speakers sometimes do this, because they hit a wavelength in your head perhaps that I've not been able to touch.
Camps do this because it takes you out of your element here and it puts you in a place where you're focusing on something. It kind of jars you a little bit. But the essence of spirituality in all of these things, whether it's through special speakers, it's through church, it's through the normal preaching, it's through camp, it's through special event, whatever it may be, the true essence of spirituality is an ever-present awareness of your total dependence on God.
And folks, this spirituality exists and is strong whether you feel good or bad. We come to Psalm 102, the inscription above the psalm inspired by God says that this is the prayer of the afflicted. As you begin to read through the psalm, it becomes very evident that the person who is writing is not a person who is rejoicing. In fact, the person who is writing is in deep grief and sorrow. Is it going to slam? No? Okay. You know, go ahead and just close, if you can close that door all the way, because it's going to keep doing that throughout the service. In verses 1 and 2, we have a plea. What we read already, we have a plea for God to hear. It's stated four different ways, but it's the same plea. This is clearly someone who has been brought to a keen awareness that he desperately needs God. Listen to what it says. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I will call. Answer me speedily. What is it that this psalmist wants? Because he doesn't make any distinct requests concerning his situation yet. All he's saying here is, whatever it is that I am going through, I need you. Then verses 3 through 11 start to describe what circumstance has brought him to his awareness that he really needs God. Verses 3 to 5 describe the psalmist in his dire, he has a very dire health crisis. Look at verse 3. He describes his health crisis this way, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like in a hearth or like in an oven." Days and bones here are being consumed. In essence, what the psalmist is saying is that he's dying. Then verse 4, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." Now please understand, he uses the word forget here, but we have in the context of the verse, we have a deliberate forgetfulness. Do you see that? He says that he forgets to eat his bread. Why? Because his heart is stricken and withered like grass. Verse 3 described his terminal illness. Verse 4 describes the fact that this person, for all intents and purposes, physically has given up. Notice that the forgetting to eat bread has a cause. It's caused by his heart being stricken and withered. He's given up. Then in verse 5 we read, "Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh," or they cling to my skin. This verse describes his emaciation. It's not something pleasant to think about, but for those of you who have watched somebody go through a dire terminal illness like this, and you watch them go
from healthy all the way down to very, very thin, very, very emaciated. This is exactly what the psalmist is describing here. And we come to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, we said that verses 3 through 5 describe the psalmist's dire health crisis. But as most of you know, when someone goes through a health crisis, it doesn't just affect their bodies, it affects their minds. Verses 6 through 7 speak of the psychological toll that this ailment has had on him. Look at 6. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the rooftop. In the middle of his suffering, the psalmist realizes that he's all alone. The birds in verses 6 are both listed in Leviticus 11 as unclean birds. I'm not even exactly sure what kind of bird that first one is. In the King James Version of the Bible, that word that's translated as pelican is translated as two different kinds of birds, maybe three different kinds of birds, if I remember correctly, throughout the whole Old Testament. And the fact is, they're not real sure what kind. It's some kind of bird that inhabits old, rundown dwelling places. But what's most important to us here is to understand that these birds in Leviticus 11 are described as unclean. What was to be the attitude of the congregation of Israel towards an animal that was unclean? The attitude was that they were to shun it. So in the middle of his suffering, he realizes that he's all alone. He was to be shunned. And of course, in verse 7 is just a stunning and haunting word picture of loneliness. He says, I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. Verses 8 and 9 then, verses 3 through 5, we said, describes the psalmist's dire health crisis. Verses 6 through 7 speaks of the psychological toll. Verses 8 through 9 describes the social toll. The final component of this circumstance and his circumstance is indeed grave. Let me go back to verses 8 and 9. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. The final component of this circumstance and his circumstances indeed is grave. The final component is why. Why is all of this happening? There is a stunning admission that we come to in verse 10. Why is all of this happening? This is all happening because God is enraged. Verse 10 says, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. The implication in this is that the psalmist has sinned and God is simply punishing him. And because of this, the writer has been pushed to the brink of his mortality. Verse 11. My days are like a shadow that lengthens. Long shadows happen when? The end of the day. And I wither like grass. Psalmist says here he's been pushed to the brink of his mortality. Why? Because God is angry with him. So, verses 3 through 11 describe the circumstances that lead this psalmist to lift his voice to God. God's righteous wrath has led to severe correction in the life of the psalmist. And ultimately, what we're looking at here is a terminal illness that has been brought about by the wrath of God in his life. Then we come to verse 12. The beginning of verse 12 marks the turning point in this psalm.
it says this, "But you, O Lord." Many of the Psalms have this exact phrase as their turning point when they describe their dire circumstances and then describe the hope that they have in God, why it is that they're calling on Him, "But you, O Lord." There is here a strong contrast being drawn between the frailty of the psalmist and the immutability of God. Notice how the psalmist relates his own personal affliction to the entire nation of Israel. Notice that in verse 13. First, verse 12 says, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." And then he relates his own circumstance to that of the nation. Verse 13, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come." Isn't that a bizarre way to relate your own ailment? In fact, your own sin. See, he's not the only one ailing in this circumstance. He's ailing. His ailment is terminal, as it seems. He says he's on the brink of death. The shadows are falling. He is withering. He stopped eating. He's emaciated. He's given up. But in the context of this psalm, he's not the only one that's sick. That's what verse 14 says. "Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust." The stones and the dust here being spoken of are the remnants of Jerusalem. The remnants of the wall, the remnants of her temple. It's been destroyed. And he says, those who truly love you love Jerusalem, and they love it so much that the rubble that's left there in the wake of its destruction, they love. Now the question is, why relate his illness to that of the nation? Why would the psalmist, in the middle of crying to God to hear him, he relates his own ailment, and then somehow after he describes his own ailment, then he relates his illness to the illness of Israel, the sickness of Israel. And the question is, why would he do this? And please listen very carefully to what I say here. The reason that the psalmist relates his illness to the spiritual and literal illness of the nation, it's because the illness of a nation always has a root cause. And the root cause is always the same. The root of national sin is always personal sin. The root of national sin is always personal sin. A nation does not become defiant to God and rebellious to God with a group of people when its citizens are in absolute submission and in love with God. The root of national sin is always personal sin. Let me take a little aside here, because we live in a sick nation. We live in a sick nation spiritually. We live in a sick nation morally. We live in a sick nation. Institutionalized infanticide in abortion. We as a nation promote all forms of lust, even to the point of institutionalizing lust and immorality. Theft. We steal as a nation. But remember, the root of national sin is not national sin. The root of national sin is personal sin. here's my advice, and I don't get political very often, and I don't intend this to be political, I intend this to be helpful. Christians would do well to spend less time as social commentators on the horrific state of our national morality and instead start pulling beams out of our own eyes. We need to be less upset about the world acting like the world, and we need to get downright uptight about the sin in our lives. Do you get that? I think we spend so much time looking at how awful the world is and whether or not Chicago is going to allow a Chick-fil-A, whether another state or this state allows gay marriage. And mind you, if you get a chance to oppose it, oppose it. Oppose things that are sinful. I'm all for that. But understand why we have gotten to this point. It's not because the world is acting like the world. It's because the church has grown very lax towards holiness. And the church has grown very lax towards its own relationship with God. And the church has gotten to the point in a lot of places where they look at sin and they say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Even to the extent sometimes in being unwise in promoting policies within churches that are downright sinful. Start pulling beams. Start repenting. Start ourselves looking at ourselves and turning from our own personal sin. We need to stop being the lapdogs of Hollywood. We need to stop being the pets of political parties and turn from sin. You want this nation to do what's right? The solution, and once again, it's a political year. I don't intend this to necessarily be political. Vote for the guy you think is right. By right, I mean correct. Not necessarily right or left. Vote for the guy that you think is correct. Vote for the guy that you think will do the best job. But vote understanding this. The morality of the nation is not going to hinge upon the letter that follows the name of the guy in office, whether it's a D or an R or an I or a whatever. The morality of the nation is going to hinge upon what you place before your eyes. What you decide to let go. What you decide is not a big deal. That's the foundation. National sin has a root, and the root of national sin is always personal sin. Now, I believe we were studying this psalm. Notice the psalmist says God's compassion on Zion and presumably on himself will lead to what happens in verse 15 and 16. It says, so the nation shall fear the name of the Lord. And all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. What's going to happen? When the Lord stands in defense of Israel, when the Lord nurses Israel back to health in their repentance, when all of this happens, he says, then the nations will look to Israel in their repentance, and they themselves will repent. And not only will all those watching see what God is doing and glorify the Lord, but notice verses 17 through 20. These things, it says, will be recorded for subsequent generations to hear and take notice. Verse 17, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groanings of the prisoners, to release the appointed to those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord.
What is he going to do? He is literally going to have these things written down. Why? So that it's not just here for one generation, but subsequent generations can look to see what the Lord has done. What's fascinating to me as I read through the Old Testament is that you look at the recording of the incident in Exodus when Israel is taken from Egypt and led out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land. And then you come to the last part, the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And you know what they're saying?
They're saying, this is the God who led our fathers out of Egypt. Folks, the only way they will know is because of the Scripture. And this is one of the beautiful things I believe about Scripture. That God hasn't left us here on the earth to figure it out ourselves.
There are places, there are religions that have tried to figure this out on their own without Scripture, right? What do they end up doing? They end up worshiping their ancestors. They end up worshiping rocks. They end up worshiping animals. They end up worshiping constellations. They end up worshiping the moon, the sun. They end up worshiping all of these things. And how do they worship them? They worship them in a very bizarre way. They worship them by, and at times murdering their own children. All of these ways that they worship these gods. Why? Because they've been left here without the Word of God. They're left to try and figure out how to relate to God on their own. And they always, in every circumstance, get it wrong. But God, in His wisdom, He records these things. So that I, though not a contemporary of Moses, can worship the Lord for how He led Israel out of Egypt. I, though not a contemporary of Elijah, can praise the Lord for how He defeated the prophets of Baal. So that I, though not a contemporary of the disciples, can see how He redeemed them through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's written for a subsequent generation, and in many ways, we are that generation.
Verses 23 through 28 then are the finale and the conclusion of this psalm. They really capture what this psalm is all about. This psalm, all of God's word, is in fact alive, right? Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? The word of God is alive, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But I think there's something particularly glorious about what the psalmist does here. Because to me, this psalm breathes, and it breathes with the aroma of the gospel. As I read this psalm, I cannot help but to think that the gospel is here. It's in this psalm. How does this happen? Well, look at verse 23. He starts with the problem. It says, He weakened my strength in the way He shortened my days. We've already noticed that His terminal illness that He describes in verse 23, and we've already noticed that what it was that actually brings that indignation from the Lord. You remember what it was that brings that kind of indignation that brought the wrath of God on this man? It was sin. Sin. So the problem here isn't just the fact that he's sick. The problem here is the indignation of the Lord. And really, you cannot describe the indignation of the Lord as the problem. It's a consequence. So what's the cause of the indignation of the Lord? It's sin. The problem is sin.
The psalmist is a sinner who will die because of his sin. The psalmist is a sinner who will die because of his sin. Does that sound familiar? That perhaps the wages of sin is death. I think this is a very clear and timeless principle being stated here. Wages of sin is death. We need to be careful at this point, though, how we apply this.
I don't want us to think that we have the same promises that Israel had. Israel had a promise that if they would simply obey God, God would make them live long in the land. There was almost this one-to-one correspondence. If Israel was doing well, if they were prospering, you could look at their life and say, you know what? If they're prospering, there's only one reason they're prospering, and it's because they are living in obedience to the Lord.
It was almost that succinct. But that was all hinged on the covenant that God made with Israel through his servant Moses. He made it with Israel. He didn't make it with us. When Israel obeyed the Lord, they were promised health. When they disobeyed the Lord, they were promised sickness. When they obeyed the Lord, they were promised wealth. When they disobeyed the Lord, they were promised poverty. It was all a part of what's known as the Mosaic Covenant. The problem is that we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. The principle is still the same. The wages of sin is death.
But it's a different kind of death that Romans speaks of in Romans 6:23. There is a spirituality here.
I don't want us ever to think, as we go through the Old Testament in particular, that we can just snatch out promises from the Old Testament that were made to other people and apply them to us. This is exactly what happens in some charismatic circles, in some Pentecostal circles, where the health and wealth gospel is perpetuated. Word faith. You ever turn on the television and see a preacher on there that says, if you send in $10, God will increase that 100-fold and you'll get back $1,000. That is a total misapplication. And in some cases, folks, it's not just a misinterpretation or misapplication. In some cases, these men literally know better, which means that what they are doing is outright lying to people. We don't have a right to be healthy. We don't have a right to be wealthy.
I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce puts it in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, claiming a right to health or anything else may seem spiritual. It may be described as proof of strong faith by faith healers, but it is not spiritual at all. It is actually proof of worldliness or secular thinking in the church. We are preoccupied with health issues because we are preoccupied with ourselves. Perfect health is not a right, and ill health is as often as much a gift from God as wholeness. Boy, Boyce had a way with words, didn't he? Nevertheless, we still have Psalm 102 in which the problem isn't sickness, the problem is sin. If that is the problem, folks, then what is the solution? What is the solution? This psalmist needs what everyone needs. You want to talk about a timeless principle? From Adam on, it's always been the same. Look at verse 24. I said, "Oh my God." We need the Lord. We need the Lord. If the problem is sin, the solution is God. This psalmist had sinned. He deserved punishment. He sinned and he deserved punishment. I want you to think about that by way of application. Have you sinned? Have you sinned? The answer to that must be yes. Well, folks, according to the law, if you sinned, then you deserve what? Death. Punishment. Eternal death. He sinned. He deserved punishment. But notice something. What does he ask for? Doesn't ask that God would deal with him righteously, right? Look what he asked for. I said, "Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." What gall. He's literally saying, "God, make me better. Don't allow me to suffer the consequences of my sin." Isn't that what we all ask for? He sinned. He deserved punishment. What does he ask for? He asks for mercy. God, don't give me what I deserve. Now read verses 25 through 28. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. Actually, it begins in the middle of 24. It says, your years are throughout all generations of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. He doesn't want to be punished for his sin. What is it that he's asking for? He's asking for mercy. And then in verse 25 through 28, he says, "Oh God, don't let me die because you are eternal." Think about that. That's almost, if you look at it and you just look at the words and you don't understand the poetry behind it, that this is a book of poetry, that's really a non sequitur, isn't it? Let me live because you're eternal. What does God's eternality have to do with me living? The reason the psalmist brings out the eternality of God is because as he recognizes his own frailty and his own mortality, what he asks for from God is that he would be able to participate in that eternality. The psalmist wants to participate in that eternality. To whom is the psalmist speaking here? He's speaking to God, right? I want you to understand something about this passage, right? Because we said this passage already teaches the wages of sin is death. But I also want us to understand God's mercy, that the gift of God is eternal life. But there's something I think that's even more succinct and to the point about the gospel here. Because to whom is the psalmist speaking? Well, we look at the context, and he's obviously speaking to Jehovah. He mentions Jehovah several times. He mentions God several times. It's obvious he's speaking to God. I want you to stay here. I want you to look at, keep your eyes on verse 25. I'm going to turn over to Hebrews 1. And I want you to note something. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But as I begin reading, you're going to pick up on something here. Verse 8 says, "But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever. And even a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So this is what he says to the Son. And what's happening in Hebrews 1 is we're talking about the supremacy of the Son, of Jesus. That Jesus is better than the patriarchs. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is just better. So he says here to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now look at verse 25 in Psalm 102 and listen to what I read from Hebrews 1. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Who does the writer of Hebrews apply Psalm 102 to? To the Son, to Jesus. Right? He says this is about Jesus. If that's the case, folks, then who is the psalmist addressing? Whether he's knowingly addressing the second person of the Trinity or not, I tend to think he knows something of it. But whether he knows it or not, he is addressing Christ. Now, what is he asking from Christ? He is asking that he, in his frailty, by the mercy and grace of God, would be able to participate in the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? It's the gospel.
For the wages of sin is death, right? By God's mercy, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all there. Romans 6:23 says as much. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So, this psalm in all is a plea to the Lord for mercy, so that God will mercifully rescue this man from destruction, and also the entire nation from destruction. We do not have the same promise that we will always have an easy road if we obey God's commands. What we do have is a God that never changes, who hears the repentant cry of the sinner. And we, just as the psalmist, have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, this has been the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, even written in the words of a psalmist who was in a dire, serious, terminal ailment. And we thank you, O Lord, as many here can attest, that even in our weakness, at our worst state, when we are in the worst place, that the gospel will always lead us to glorify you. May you allow our hearts to meditate and worship you, even in our sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.